You can open up your Bibles with me to Psalms chapter 104. Tonight we're going to cover 104 and 105, and I'll kind of say, Lord willing, we're going to cover 104 and 105. When we get into chapters like this, we'll just kind of see how it goes. The way we have covered the Psalms is rather than starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 and then go to 150, verse whatever it is, we have taken a few Psalms in between books of the Bible to study them. And that's not because the Psalms aren't worthy of a study on their own, of just starting with, you know, verse 1 of chapter 1 and going through. It's because whenever I've done that before, I've always felt inadequate. Studying the Psalms is like eating, to study the Psalms all the way through is like eating a whole cheesecake by yourself in one sitting. It's just so rich. It's so powerful that you, to me, when you just keep going through and going through and going through it, you lose some of the sense of the grandness of the book of Psalms. So I love that we take a couple of weeks in between books and we just finished the book of Jude, and now we're going to do 104, 105 today. Next week we'll do a couple more. And then I got a couple books I'm bouncing between. I'll let you know by next Wednesday night where we're going to be in our Wednesday night study. And I am praying about the book of Revelation. I just don't know if we should do another book between this and the beginning of the book of Revelation or not. So I'll let you know. Some of you guys are like, no, start Revelation now. We'll see. That area right there is really excited. Everybody else, I don't know, but that area is really excited about being able to do it together. We're really glad that you're here tonight. If you're visiting here for the first time, we're really blessed to have you here. And we hope that you have some kind of a connection with God tonight. That's our goal. That's our desire. That's the reason that we study the Bible together. We're not just studying the Bible, going through the Bible and studying it because we believe that that's going to somehow enhance our lives, except only through the relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said that you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. We get to know him better by looking into the pages of scripture. And I don't see anything here for an announcement, but actually I do. We have the, Hawk Nelson concert on the 17th. So what's today? Today is the 16th, so that's tomorrow, all right? So if you're interested in that, there's a table in the back. You'll be able to pick up tickets that's there. And we also have our church picnic coming up on October 4th. It says here it's from 1 until 8 o'clock, 1 p.m. until 8 o'clock, 7 hours of picnicking. So we really look forward to that. There's a lot of different events, obviously. You can kind of pick and choose, but you want to be there in the evening. We've done this at our church picnics. We didn't do one for a while, then we've redone them here the last 2 or 3 years. But from the very beginning, we would do worship under the stars. And it's just good. Just bring a blanket, bring your lawn chairs, and we'll stretch out in front of the band shell there. And we'll have our worship team lead us before the Lord as we look up into the skies and put everything in this that might hold us down in this world and set our minds and hearts upon our living God, who is our Savior, who is our future, who is our hope. And we'll put our hearts and minds upon him. So come out and eat a hot dog and a hamburger and then worship the Lord together with us and have some fellowship with other people in the church. All right? So with that said, if you are visiting, we do pray that the Lord would bless your heart while you're here. We also ask that during the time of the study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. All we're asking with this is that if you can wait until the end of the study before you get up and get a drink of water or get up and go to the bathroom or get up and stretch your legs, then please do. If you absolutely have to get up, by all means, go ahead and get up. But we will ask you to remain in the pavilion or the foyer for the remainder of the service if you have to get up. But if you do have to get up, go ahead and get up and deal with whatever you've got to deal with. But if you can wait till the end, then please do. With that said, let's pray one more time. We'll pray for our Bible study, and we'll get into the Word of God. Lord, we're blessed by your Word, and we're often amazed at the richness that we find in obscure passages. Lord, how often do we hear someone quote from Psalms 104 or 105? And yet there's just such powerful richness here. Lord, we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and bring us close to you. Help us to find the richness that comes through the study of your Word. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's no, I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it should be surprising to us that the longest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters long, is the book that is full of praise. It's full of worship. It's full of passages that you and I can read and reflect upon. It's one that we ought to be pouring ourselves into on a regular basis. The book of Psalms, if you read it in the Hebrew especially, is a poetic book. And it's easy for us at times to forget that. It's easy for us in English sometimes. Psalms 23, you can see the poetic aspect of that psalm clearly. Psalms 34, Psalms 84, there are certain psalms that translate well over into English, and you can feel and sense the poetic aspect of those. Other ones, we just kind of seem to lose it. If I were a songwriter, and I'm not a songwriter, never written a song, but if I were a worship song writer, I would wanna live in the Psalms. I would wanna be reading the Psalms daily, and I would be wanting to take from the Psalms to write worship songs, because at least the principles that are found in there, think of the great worship songs that have come out of the book of Psalms. We sang years ago, every once in a while they bring it back, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. How about, 30 or 40 years ago, any of you guys here known the Lord for 30 years? How about "You Are My Hiding Place"? Remember that one? "You're my hiding place," and just such a good, sweet, it'd be a great song maybe to work up a little bit different and bring back as well. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord." Another great worship song that came out of the Psalms. And I could just go on and on. There's so many of them over the years that have come out of the Psalms, and rightfully so. It helps us to set our mind and our heart upon God. And I think studying the Psalms together like we're doing tonight helps us to do that as well. We're like approaching his throne. We're like looking up at his glory. We are seeing him. Now there are also Psalms that are pretty pessimistic. I love that the Psalms deal with people at all different times of their lives. There's sometimes where just a grumpy grumperson is writing a psalm, and it's just like, "Lord, my life is awful, it's terrible, things have been really bad, it's really horrible, and I don't understand, and that's really just awful, horrible, bad stuff." But generally at the end of those psalms, he goes, "But praise you anyway. My soul will praise the Lord." There's really and truly a psalm to fit every mood that's in here. The psalm we're covering today, Psalm 104, is not that kind of a psalm. This is the most upbeat psalm that there is. This is somebody who looks around at the world and says, "Life is full of puppies and butterflies, and life is just so beautiful." Just over the top optimistic person who is just blessed by the world that he looks around. The same person could look around at the world and the things that he points out and point out all kinds of things that are wrong. But the writer of this psalm, whoever he is, some say David, and that's because almost any psalm, we don't know who wrote it, people suggest it's David that wrote it. It doesn't seem to me to have the same flow a lot of the Davidic psalms do. And remember that a lot of the psalms were taught in early culture to be able to preserve information. Like a lot of our songs when we were younger, we were taught certain songs. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? So there's certain things that were kind of taught through that. Well, when they didn't have a lot of books and didn't write a lot of things down, they did a lot of things in poetic form. In Hebrew poetic form, it's different than poetic form in English, but it is very memorable, especially when you're reading it in the Hebrew. Remember, a lot of these kids would have known this psalm. A lot of these kids would have memorized this. And it may have been written down by somebody long after it was practiced orally as they kind of went over creation. That's what we find here. We find, in fact, you can take Psalms 104, you can kind of stretch it out and put it as a stencil over the 6 days of creation, and you can see that it kind of goes hand in hand. He starts off by talking about God being light, covering himself with light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he kind of goes from there throughout creation. Let's take a look at it. So in verse 1 of Psalms 104, he starts off, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Just speaking to himself. Sometimes we need to speak to ourselves. People think we're crazy if we do it a lot. But sometimes we do need to speak to our souls. We need to say to ourselves, "Bless the Lord, you dummy." I realize that's not what he said here, but we need to encourage ourselves that we need to bless God. We need to figure out a way that God blesses us. We need to figure out that we can bless the Lord. That God would look at us and go, I'm blessed with my son right now. I'm blessed with my daughter. So he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," kind of a self-encouragement. There are a couple of things that in the church that we might have a little difficulty doing, and worship and praise is one of them. There are individuals, certain individuals, that don't seem to struggle at all with blessing the Lord. And there's others that seem to struggle greatly with getting involved in worship. And I realize that worship is different for everybody. I realize that a person can be standing totally still and be really worshiping God. And I realize that somebody else can be doing a whole hand movement thing going on and not be worshiping God at all. Because the whole time they're doing their thing, they're thinking, "Boy, people really think I'm worshiping God. They know I worship God." And they're not worshiping God at all. So I realize it's hard to judge people from the outward. But every once in a while when I'm worshiping, I'll look around, I'll see somebody that's just like, and I can be pretty sure that they really haven't entered into worship. But worship's a very powerful thing. Remember that it was at midnight when Paul and Silas were in jail, that they were being beaten, that they began to sing psalms, they began to sing hymns, and the chains fell off. There was an earthquake, and the door swung open, and the chains fell off. And I wonder if God isn't trying to tell us something there. The chains that bind us in our lives, the fiery darts the enemy sends in, he gets our minds on fire. We get thinking about all of these things and we get into distress and we get anxious and we get fearful. And God just wants to set us free. He wants to break those chains by us being able to put our minds and our hearts upon him and lift him up and worship him. And so the author of this psalm begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's not preaching at anybody to get into worship. He's saying, "You do it. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Then he says, "O Lord, my God, you are very great." What a great way to start a psalm. You are very great. You have clothed with honor and majesty. Or you are clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers yourself with light and with a garment. Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. So he introduces this psalm by introducing God's creation. That's the entire psalm. The psalm is going to go out and look at the wonders of God's creation. God is full of light. He is full of majesty. He is full of honor. And he stretched out the earth like a curtain. In another place in the Bible, it says that God spread out the heavens like a blanket. When we talk about creation, one of the things that there's a huge debate over the age of the earth. It's a debate, and I was talking to my son about this not long ago, my youngest son who works on staff here. We were talking about the battle that goes on about the age of the earth, and that I acquiesce. I believe in a young earth. I believe in a literal. I'm so literal in the way that I make my way through the Bible that when I come to Genesis chapter 1 and it says the first day God created it and there's morning and evening and a second day, I look at that and go, that's pretty literal. I have a hard time taking that as an age. Even when I try to stand back and say, could I be wrong here? And what would it mean if this was an age? And what would it look like if it was an age? And then I read and there was morning and evening in the first day and I go, I can't be an age. It's got to be morning and evening. It says there was morning and evening. That's what it says. But God created the world, I believe that God created it with the sense of age. It had a bit of age to it. So that when people in the world look at the world, like Adam, when Adam was Adam created as a little bitty baby that had to grow? Or was Adam created as a man? How old was Adam when he created him? He was a day old. Did he have a beard? Did he have hair? Did he have stubble? Did it look like he had shaved but hadn't shaved? If somebody looked at him, would say he had at least had to be around for a couple of days because he has stubble. What did Adam look like? And then a scientist would say, well, of course, this man has lived for 20 years or 22 years. Look at him. And you would go, no, he was, you know, born yesterday. I don't care what you say about it. Look at him. He was born yesterday. So I think it's kind of a moot point when we begin to argue. I would rather talk about evolution, really, to be honest with you. Rather than argue the age of the earth, I would rather just go to them. I'm just going to acquiesce that. I'm just going to say, you know what? It's God created the world to look old, and it looks old to you guys. So there it is. But evolution has absolutely zero proof. There's zero proof to evolution. In fact, when you get into the proof, things stack up against evolution. Things are too complicated. There's not enough time for the cell to have evolved for the time that the earth has supposed to have been here. And so they've got to do something with it. They've got to say, well, the DNA on earth was seeded from another planet. Or there were aliens that came, and their creator isn't God Almighty, full of majesty and honor. But instead, their creator is some alien with bug eyes and, I don't know, gray skin, who brought DNA here. And even the smartest among them believe this, because the cell's too complicated. Darwin himself said, they didn't really have an idea when Darwin was around how complicated the cell was. And he said, if the cell's not simple, then I'm wrong. The cell's not simple. It's complicated. The fossil record speaks against evolution. If the fossil record really happened over eons of time and these animals dying, then it ought to be full of transitionary creatures. It ought to show them in their different transitions. But there's not one. I'm not talking about finding a reptile with feathers. I'm talking about there not being one animal where you can map it out where it was one thing and it became something else. They thought they were going to be able to prove it with science, with fruit flies. They have such a short lifespan. Other kinds of flies, too, they have really short lifespans. And the more they tried to really push and, you know, pick flies that had some kind of a genetic defect in them and then breed them and then the genetic defect and breed them and breed them and breed them, it just didn't work out. It never turned into a mosquito. The fruit fly never turned into a horse fly. It never turned into anything that was like that. It just was a fruit fly with six wings or whatever the defect was that they had genetically brought into it. I also believe that what they call natural selection, we call adaptation. That is that God gave us the ability to adapt. And a dog that is furrier, a dog that has more fur, is going to survive better in the cold than a dog who doesn't, who isn't equipped to be there. So that certain animals can adapt in certain places. They would call that natural selection. Those are the strong ones. Those are the ones that survive. And we would simply say, God has given us the ability to adapt to our environment. I believe with all of my heart that God created the world in 6 days. And I believe that God worked in such a way that we could see that it is a willful denial of evolution. And I've said for years, I just want the proof. Can somebody give me proof? Just if you have proof for evolution, then will you tell me what that proof is? I want to know what the proof is. I don't want someone to go, natural selection, bingo, there's your proof. I want real proof. I want the heart of the matter. There have been a couple of scientists, non-Christian scientists, by the way, who have written a couple books, one called Darwin's Black Box, another one called Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. These guys are scientists. These guys are, and praise God for scientists who are willing to say, evolution as it's taught can't possibly be. That's what these guys are saying. They're the ones crying, the emperor has no clothes. These things cannot be. There are too many problems in the midst of it. These guys are not Christians. These guys are evolutionists in a sense. But what they're saying is that evolution as it is taught cannot be. We are not being told the truth about evolution. For someone just to claim that it's proven without showing the proof doesn't work for me. I don't know who it would work for. But it says that you stretch out the heavens like a curtain. A couple of things I think of when I think about God stretching out the heavens like a curtain or like a blanket is that it starts in one spot and it goes. Now, scientists today say that the Big Bang was all over the universe all at the exact same time. I don't know exactly how that would work out. I don't know whether what they're looking at the Big Bang as the Big Bang is the remnants of the creation event of God saying, you know, let there be light, and of God creating the world. But if God tossed things out like a blanket, or if God tossed it out like a curtain, the universe, then it would have started and would have spread. And if it spread instantaneously, then we've got relativity that comes into play. Relativity is the sense that the closer you get to the speed of light, and I got to make sure I get this right, otherwise I'll be corrected by those of you who are scientific here. The closer you get to the speed of light, the slower time goes. So that if you get up to where you're traveling at the speed of light, time slows down radically for you. So somebody could get in a spaceship. To them, they fly 2 or 3 months away. They come back 2 or 3 months, and 20 years has passed on Earth. So that what happens at the speed of, if time is relative and time closer, there are places, if you go to the highest place on Earth and you take a clock with you, time is slower than it is on lower places on Earth. The more gravity affects things, the faster time moves. So time is relative. So tell me, how did time work at the moment God created it? And if God created it in a moment and God created it in a flash, and if things were moving faster than the speed of light, what does that mean about time? If the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years is like a day, could it be that it was literally 6 days that God created it? And could it be that because time is relative, that it was also 15 billion years, 20 billion years? Could it be that that passed within those 6 days? Because time is relative. There's a fabric of time, space, and matter. And scientists will tell you, we don't understand it. You can't travel at the speed of light. You don't know what's going to happen. You can't travel past the speed of light. So you don't know what's going to happen. All we know is that things seem to work opposite with different things in different settings, with smaller things than with larger things. So when it says that God spread out the heavens as a blanket, I just picture God speaking these things to existence, and our universe, which is incredibly large, goes every direction. He lays out the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots and walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers as flames of fire. That since the very beginning of the angels have watched what's taking place in creation. And he makes these ministers a flame of fire. They're ministers, they're servants. They're not only servants to him, but they're servants to us. He goes on to say in verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with deep and as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and you rebuked, they fled." Psalms 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. You rebuked, and they fled. The voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains and went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return and cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys, and that they flow among the hills, and give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey quenches his thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have made their home. They sing among the branches. The waters of the hills and its upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He stands back and he looks at creation, and he sees God's preparation with the water, the ocean, the streams and the rivers, the animals that are gonna drink out of them. It says in verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to make glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens men's hearts. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are refuge for the rock badgers. The rock badgers are still in Israel today. They can still be found and seen in the area of En Gedi. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lion roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. A man goes out to his work and his labor until the evening. When he says in verse 19, he appoints the moon for the seasons. Genesis chapter 1 said that God made the moon and the stars and the suns for navigations and for signs in the heaven. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. God's the one who owns this earth, and God's the one who will one day take it back. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is the Leviathan, which you have made to play there. You can read in the book of Job the account of the Leviathan there. Leviathan is a large sea creature. Job talks about the behemoth and talks about his tail that swings like a cedar. There's no animal today that really fits that kind of description. The Leviathan fits an alligator more. The tail of the behemoth fits the tail of the alligator better. But neither of them were talking about an alligator. Neither of them were talking about a hippopotamus, as some people say. These are animals that are now distinct, probably distinct after the flood. This is some kind of a sea creature, which we would not want to run into. These all wait for us, that you may give them their food in due season. What you have, what you give them, they gather in. To open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the earth. You send forth the spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. God's very aware of life and death. Jesus said, not one sparrow falls to the ground that your Father doesn't know. God understands the struggle. Talks about the prey of the lion sending them out. He understands the struggle that this earth goes to and the renewal that God gives it. In verse 30, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Earthquakes and volcanoes. I will sing of the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God. While I have my being, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Now, because I was studying this today and looking at this passage, thinking about writing a song out of it, I thought, if I were a songwriter, I would do 33. I will sing of the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. What a strong concept to be able to gather together and say, I will sing to the Lord all of my life. How important for us to make that commitment from time to time to remember, you know, this isn't a temporary thing. This isn't something that we're doing for a year or 2 years or for 6 months or for 5 years. But all of my life, until I take my very last breath, I will sing and I will worship and I will live for God who created all of these things in the world. Psalms 105 starts out, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of the wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember the marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and his judgment, the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, your children of Jacob, his chosen ones." So Psalms 105 is going to recount some of the history of the people of Israel as he encourages them once again to set their hearts, their mind, their worship upon the glorious one of Israel, the one who brought them into the land, the one who established them as a nation, the one who had called them into a relationship with him that they would be his people and he would be their God. And also, again, that this psalm would be something, it's something poetic, very poetic in the Hebrew, and it's something that they would learn and that they would recite. He says in verse 7, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which he had made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac." He remembers his covenant forever. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And God had said, if you read the covenant of Abraham, God had said to Abraham, "I will do this. I will do this. I will do this." It wasn't a covenant with Abraham that he said to Abraham, "If you do this, then I will do this. And if you do this, I will do that." There are many scriptures and there are many covenants in the Bible like that, where God tells you, "If you will do this, then I will do that." We ought to know those passages well and we ought to study them well. But God had promised Abraham that "I am going to make you into a strong nation, and one of your seed is going to bless the entire world," that God was going to bring them to the land of Israel, and God was going to give them that land. There's a promise that it would be done. The fact that we are living 3,500 years at least after Abraham, and Israel is in the land of Israel today, against all odds. Lest we forget that in 1948, Israel declared itself as a nation when the UN gave them the right to do so. There were in the land of Israel at the time many, many more Palestinians, what's called Palestinians today. By the way, everybody was called Palestinians back then. Whether you were Jewish or whether you were Arab, you were a Palestinian. You lived in the land of Palestine. When Israel declared itself a nation, the Arab people had the right to declare themselves a nation as well. Instead, they chose to attack Israel from the very beginning. And the Arabs that stayed and worked with Israel, their descendants are Israeli today as well. They are Palestinians that are living in Israel who are Israeli because they stayed in the land. Their descendants are there. So there's some 6.5 million Jews in Israel today, and there's about a million Palestinians who are full-fledged Israelis. They vote. They have the right to vote. God gives them this promise, and the covenant includes not only the promise of the Messiah, but the promise of the land. And then as we've seen in our study of Matthew 24, prophecy is often, it's often intertwined with the nation of Israel. And so he speaks of this covenant with Abraham that he made that would last forever. He says in verse 11, "Saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan and the atonement of your inheritance, which they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it." God gave a promise to the children of Israel that he was going to give them the land of Canaan. We'll talk a bit about that a little bit more. But really the land of Israel, Palestine, the land of Israel today, it's not really the land of it doesn't really belong to Israel. This is the place where Jesus is going to rule when he returns to this earth. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Israel. When he returns, the Bible says that he puts one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on the Temple Mount. That's where he returns to. And the Mount of Olives splits and a river flows from the Temple Mount so that the typography changes when he returns. This is a place that God has chosen. God chose Jerusalem before Jerusalem ever belonged to Israel at all. Remember, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was taken by David. But God says that he would give this to Canaan, or give Canaan to them. In verse 13, it says, when they went from one nation to another, when they left out of Canaan and went to Egypt, and were there for 400 years, went back out of Egypt, and went back to Canaan. The Canaanites and all the surrounding people were living in such a way that they were receiving judgment from God. And the Bible tells us that God gave them 400 years to repent. And when they didn't repent, that God used Israel as a form of judgment to drive them out of their land and give them the land. Now, later on, Israel would not follow God in the land. They would contaminate the land, and they would do the exact same things that the Canaanites did. And God would judge them and drive them out of the land with Babylonians. So it's a way that God moves. God judges man, and God raises up men, sometimes even ungodly men like Nebuchadnezzar, and brings him in to judge his people at this point, Israel, or bringing Israel in to judge the Canaanites. Now, this becomes problems for individuals today. People today look at God and his judging of nations and struggle with that. But it's what the Bible tells us our God is, that our God is a judge, and our God gave these people the land of Canaan and judged the ones who were there. It says, when they went out from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked their kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do no harm, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. The phrase there, they hurt his feet with fetters, the word hurt there, literally means to permanently hurt. When we think of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, what a horrible, awful thing. When you think about him getting to Egypt and being accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, what a horrible, awful thing. This young man that although he wasn't perfect, showed great integrity. He kind of bragged to his brothers about his dreams that he had. He had dreams that God was going to use him in great ways. And he went and he told his brothers, if there's anybody you don't want to tell about your dreams of greatness, it's your brothers. He wasn't a perfect man, but he had a great integrity. And he found himself in prison because he was accused of rape. And we're even told that Potiphar didn't want to kill him. Potiphar didn't, I don't believe that he believed his wife at all in this whole thing. But when they put him in irons, his feet were hurt from it. We look back today and we see God's plan with Joseph and all that God planned with him. But it doesn't mean that the difficulties of what he had faced didn't leave their mark upon him. Life has a way of leaving a mark on us. Life has a way of hurting our feet. God has a way of using difficulties in our lives to make us into whom we are today and whom God wants us to be. Sometimes I look back at my past struggles, and sometimes I'll talk to people about difficulties that there were in the early days at the church or individuals that were really difficult. Here recently, I was doing that with somebody, and they said, maybe God just needed to do some things within you. I said, I don't want to hear that. That's probably the truth, but I don't want to hear that. I want to hear how, boy, poor me. That's what I want to hear when I'm complaining about those things. It says in verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Until the time that God's word came to pass, God had given him these dreams that his brothers were going to bow down to him, that even the sun and the moon were going to come and bow down to him. And until the time that his word came to pass, God tested him. Boy, that speaks to us in our lives. God's word will come to pass. We saw Jesus say this last Sunday, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's words will not pass away, but God tests us in the midst of it. Could it be that God is testing you right now? That God is stretching you and testing you just to see whether or not you're really trusting him before his word comes about? The king sent and released him, and the rulers of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house, the ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach the elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham and increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. And he turned their heart to hate his people and deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron with him, which Aaron had chosen. They performed his signs among them, the wonders of the land in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark and did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. The land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. We often think, what's the big deal with frogs? If you had frogs everywhere, it would be a big deal. Even the chambers of their kings. I realize some of you don't like frogs, but for the majority of us, they're just frogs. Frogs aren't going to hurt you. You get up in the morning, splat onto a frog, go to cook your breakfast, and there's frogs in your food, and there's frogs everywhere. They worship frogs, by the way. All of the 10 plagues had something to do with their worship. And lice in their territory, yuck, and gave them hail for rain and flaming fire for their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees. He splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all of the firstborn in the land, the first of all their strengths. God had said of Israel, Israel is my firstborn, and since you will not let my firstborn go, then I will take your firstborn from you. And so God sent a death angel through the land that struck all of the firstborn. And it would have been all the firstborn of Israel as well had they not put blood on their doorpost, had they not killed the lamb, took the blood and smeared it on their doorpost so that when the death angel saw the lamb, he passed by. All of this, of course, became the great example of Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We have had his blood smeared on our doorpost, and that's the only thing that matters, having enough faith to smear the blood on the doorpost. Hebrews tells us that by faith they kept the Passover. This means that some of them struggled with doing it. I don't know whether there was any in Israel that didn't do it. I wonder if there were any that they were full of unbelief. I got to think there were some who said, you know what? This lamb's been with us for a week now. I don't want to kill this little lamb, poor little lamb. Put its blood on the door. What good is that? What good does that do? I don't think anybody's going to die. Or maybe somebody that struggled with that and then finally at the last minute said, bring the lamb here, and then killed the lamb and took its blood and put it on the doorpost and said, there, I don't think it's going to do any good, but there it is. Then somebody else who had listened to God's word, who had seen all of the plagues, who saw God move, and when he heard it, did exactly what God said, believing that when they put the blood on the door, that the death angel was going to pass by their house and that they were keeping their children safe. Here's the thing. When the death angel flew by, he flew by both homes. One of them with what we would call great faith, putting it on, and one of them with faith that struggled, putting it on. But they both put it on. And that's what matters. Some people seem to just receive what the Lord said so easily. Some people just seem to walk by faith, and it's as easy for them as breathing air. God says it, and you say, I'm going to do it. Other people, man, it's hard. They seem to question everything. They seem to struggle. Why? Why did God do it that way? Why did God do it this way? Why didn't God do it that way? Why didn't God do this way? But in the end, they trust in the Lord. And faith is practiced by both of them. By faith, they both keep the Passover. So God called them to keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover, and the death angel passed over. from the firstborn. It says in verse 35. No, verse 37. Thank you. After he had destroyed the firstborn, he also brought them out with silver and gold. And there was none feeble among the tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed. The fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire and gave them light at night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. The New Testament tells us that that rock is Christ. It ran in dry places like a river, and he remembered his holy promise. And Abraham, his servant, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the land of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. Now, again, we miss out on a lot of the poetic aspect of it, not being able to study it in Hebrew. This would be something that they would have known, read, and been reminded of, the wondrous work that God has done. And it's good for us to remember what God's done, because we will know that God will keep his promises. It's good for us to remember what God has done for Israel in times past, bringing Joseph into Egypt so that Israel could go into Egypt, being brought into slavery, being delivered by Moses, and then giving them the land, knowing what God is going to do with Israel in the future. And God hasn't rejected Israel. God hasn't replaced Israel with the church. God is still working with the nation of Israel. Even as he said he would, he will bring everything that is there to completion. Stand